We come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, watching God use us in the context of the home to bring glory to his name. But before I go into this passage, I just put a slide up that we did earlier in the book of Acts, just as a reminder. It was refreshing to my own soul. The book of Acts, in a real sense, is a book of renewal. Calls the church back to its roots, to its undivided devotion to prayer, to its missionary fervor, to its fellowship and sharing, and to its mutual trust and unity. I'm going to be evasive a bit this morning, but I want to share something with you, okay? A couple who was a part of this body was on the phone the other day and got news that was very distressing to them financially. They, beyond what they expected anyhow, they had needs that they had not anticipated, and there was rather a distressing concern for both husband and wife. Nobody else knew but just the two of them. I heard this subsequently, and trying to share it with my wife, I did it with tears. For when the phone call from the people notifying them of the situation they were in came, they hung up in some distress, and not 10 seconds later, I was told, someone from this body called and said, God has laid it on our hearts to give something to you. And it just, again, I tell you, our dependence is not upon man. There's no way anybody else knew. Nobody knew. It is just beautiful to watch God affirm his faithfulness in times when we feel a distress beyond anything that we can humanly deal with. And then God intervenes. Reading in my own personal reading this morning, Asa, grandson of Solomon, godly king. The Ethiopian king comes against him with 1 million soldiers, and he has 300,000. And God intervened, and what happened is they drove the Ethiopian army all the way down to Gerar and ran, and they were able to take all of the things from the Ethiopians, and they said the Ethiopians did not recover again. That's God. So it just affirmed. It's just a beautiful thing to watch God in the body do what God does in ways that only God himself can define, because we cannot, but we just need to stop and revel in God's goodness. Now, back to this passage. Lifestyle evangelism in the home. The theme of this is so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, I want to ask the question. You can read what the passage says, but understand, what is it telling us? What is the principle? It is the question. What is the principle that God would communicate to us? Now, you need to understand the context of this, because you can read this verse. We're only doing one verse. You can read this verse and lose the sense. You think it's a new paragraph, a new thought. It's not. It's a part of this. It's a part of lifestyle evangelism, living in such a way that we impact the world with the gospel. Now, if you look at this, we saw saved without a word, touching people's lives, seeing people saved, just because they see, not because they hear, just because they see. Now, as you look at this, we come to this and we see that the first part of this book ends with broadcast evangelism, broadcast the greatnesses of God, which is what I just shared with you, the greatnesses of God. The next part is lifestyle evangelism, living in such a way that the world will again see us. So the first part ends with broadcast evangelism. The last part begins with lifestyle evangelism. And may I say to you, this theme is going to run through, although not reiterated over and over again beyond this passage. So as we looked at that, verses 11 and 12 that we had read opened the door to evangelism through God and living in society, evangelism through God and living at work, and evangelism through God and living in the home. The world will be saved when they see us function differently. So we start with this. The principle is established in verses 11 and 12. But then what happens is he applies this principle to society and to work and then to the home. That is the way this works. And we are in this last part, ending up the context of the home today. And it is a part of that. Don't lose sight of that. In the context of this, the issue as you look at this is the setting. And I remind you again of the setting because the principle stated, and I need to go back here again so that you don't lose sight of this. Why we need this, the motivation. We're strangers here. This isn't home. This just isn't home. You get to feel at home, but this isn't home. I'll be asking, let me make a comment again. How many times we hear people begging God to let them stay down here longer? I'm serious. If I get very ill, I beg of you, don't pray for my healing. I'm serious. Sat the bedside of dear David Fraser down at City of Hope, and the doctor was about to come in. He says, I have not glorified God as I should in my life, but I am determined to glorify God in my death. And he did. It's the only prayer. Pray that God will be glorified in my death, but don't pray for my healing, my friend. I don't want to stay here. Okay? So this isn't home. Just understand, this isn't home. This isn't home. Now, in light of that, though, why were we here? Is we're to abstain from all of these things that somehow influence us and have a good manner of life. But why? The only reason we're here is to see a lost world come to the place that they glorify God because of what they see in us. I reflected on that as I prayed with my wife yesterday morning. And I start by praying this way. God, thank you for another day. But in my heart, I forever am reminded, and I went on to say, because it isn't because I get to stay down here another day, it's because he sees fit to use me for another day. And we're here to see a lost world one to Christ, and they will be saved because they see the difference in our lives. Now, in light of this, the principle is applied to society, to the work, and to the home. Now, come back to this now. The intermediate setting. Submission to human institutions, submission to masters, submission to husbands, and now we're going to see the response of the husband to the wife. And the context of this is, again, you can see submission, submission, submission. But now we come today, you see, to this application to the home, finally. Again, the final part and the principle, what is God saying to us? And we come to this place, the immediate setting. The wife's relationship to the husband, verses 1 to 6. And now the husband's relationship to the wife, verse 7. That's significant, by the way. Now, if you read Paul, Paul will talk about the husband and wife, but he talks about the wife to the husband and then the husband's response. Then he talks about the children to the parents, and then he talks about the father's response. Then he talks about the servant's response to the master's and the master's response. And there's reciprocal, but that's not here. Why? Because in every case, he's talking to people who are distressed and downtrodden, but now he stops because the only place where he talks about the reciprocal relationship is with the husband. Not because he's distressed as the others are, because he likely isn't. Is because he understands in this relationship, this is a point that he wants to make, that he makes in none of the other relationships whatsoever, just this one, the context of the home. And that's where we come today. Interesting, and I want you to see this, because when you look at 3 verse 1, you'll see in the same way, it's the word likewise, homoios, you wives. That is in the same way, going back to the context of the servants being submissive to their masters. That doesn't mean that wives are slaves. That's not the point. It's just showing the principle continues here. When you get to verse 7 of chapter 3, you husbands likewise, it's showing that the same principle is running through here. Doesn't mean the husbands are to submit. It doesn't tell them to submit to the wives. But it's telling them that this is all tied together. And so what we deal with the husband in verse 7, it's all tied to all of this. How do we see a lost world? One to faith in Christ because they see a difference in our marriages. We're different. We must be different by the grace of God. Now, with that in mind, then walk with me here because we have an interesting thing. We come to this. The world has shaped our view of men and of women, and of marriage. Radically shaped our view of this. Now, when you think about this, for example, the influence of the world has led to an overly feminized view of what men are. Now, it's an interesting thing. We won't get into it today, but it is fascinating what has happened to manhood in America. What manhood is in America? But anyhow, it is. For younger boys today, it is secular people write about this, the frustration of younger boys trying to figure out what their identity is because somehow we are losing identity because somehow we're supposed to see, quote unquote, the feminine side of ourselves and whatever. But you know, there's another side to this. You look at this, well, but you see, the macho view is not the biblical view either. We've got such a messed up view of men and women and of marriage that it's unreal. And the thing of it is, what we need to do is go back to Scripture and see what God says we ought to do. Now, it is in light of this then, as you look at this, I am taking you to the book of Ephesians. Just watch this. I know this is Greek, but I'll get to English in a while. I want you to see something because there's this phrase that comes in here in 5:22 to 33, the relationship of husband and wife. The primary issue of that passage, let me put the English up here, is about Christ and the church. The primary issue here isn't about husband and wife, it's about Christ and the church. I say this for a point. This is an interesting point because this passage creates some tension in my soul. You say, why? Because the end of this says that the wife is supposed to fear her husband. You say, well, hold it. This, so they change it, by the way, in the translations because they can't have that happening. Why is it true? Because that's true of the relationship. Let me put it in English for you. Here's English. Okay, watch this. Christ and the church becomes the issue. Okay, it is. It's, the bottom line issue here is not the husband and wife, it's Christ and the church. So therefore, if the church is to live in the fear of Christ and the husband and wife are supposed to be like Christ in the church, then you see the wife is to live in the fear of her husband. Now, that doesn't need, listen, there's a proper sense of this, but just understand, why is this stated by Paul? He's the only one who says it. This is the only place. Because you see, the Christ in the church is what provides the model for the husband and wife. But you know what we've done? We've revamped what the husband is. We've revamped what the wife is. We've revamped what the marriage is like. And then we've carried this back to the church and said, this is what the church should be like. No! Whatever you do with this, understand that the paradigm is Christ in the church, not the husband and wife. But it carries back to the husband and wife. But we have refocused. Now, why do I say this? Because, you see, we need to go back to Scripture and let it define for us and let us, instead of us, defining for it. So now walk with me. The question with this then comes today, how does this passage we're looking at and the entire book of 1 Peter help us understand how the part that husbands are supposed to play? So let's look at this together. Now, first of all, I want to say to you that this manifestation of this is just like all the rest of the way through here. We've had submission, submission, submission. Now we don't have the word submission anymore. We have the word living together and granting. By the way, let me tell you about living together just for a moment. Never, never used outside of this passage in the whole New Testament. Never. When it is used in the Septuagint, it has to do with the intimate sexual relationship that a man and wife have with each other. Nothing but this for what? There are those who want to then restrict this to the sexual relationship of husband and wife. May I suggest, don't think so. But it has to do with an intimate relationship that husband and wife have and how this is to be defined as Scripture defines it for us. But it is intriguing. Again, it's a participle, an ing word. So it is something that happens, you see, on a continuous basis. And it's something, once again, that happens volitionally. Men, today I need to talk to you. Now, you do have a choice. Number one, we live in a free country. And I tell people, you know, what can I tell you? This is America. You can do what you want. That's true. Spiritually, though, let me come back to this. I bring you back to the issue. The passage says in chapter 2 and verse 16 that we're free people. We're free. God has freed us. You have the freedom today to choose to do what you should do or not to do it. It's a freedom. What you do when you walk out of here today is something that you have the freedom to do. It's a theological statement, not political or social. But you see, we're not only free, we're bond slaves of God. I don't run my life. He runs it. By the way, you all know this. You watch him at times intervening in our comfortable life and making it uncomfortable. He just wants to remind us this is his life. It's not ours. I'm not down here to serve me. I'm here to serve him. I'm a bond slave of God. And whatever this passage enjoins me to do, or this whole entire context enjoins me to do, as a man, I need to volitionally choose to do so. Why? Because let me bring you back to this, okay? Not to use it as a covering for evil. Now, I said this before when we saw in the initial context, in relationship to society, this doesn't allow anarchy. But listen to me, men, it doesn't allow dictatorship. I am the head of this house. I lead this home. My friend, you may lead it, okay? And you are the head of that home, no doubt about that. But my friend, be careful. Don't you shape it. Let Scripture shape it for you. So we're going to try to do that today. Now, in this context then, it's interesting because why do I do this? I take you back. This whole context is together. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourself because of the Lord. See, if there are three motivating factors in this passage. Listen, let me tell you what they are. Because of the Lord, because of the fear of the Lord, and because of the example of the Lord. Those three things. I want to look at them with you. Why should I as a husband do what this passage tells me to do because of the Lord? Because of my wife? No, because of the Lord. Because it will be better, public pressure puts it on me to do it? No, because of the Lord. Because I want to look good? No, because of the Lord. Because I want to be liked? No, because of the Lord. Because I want to make you or somebody else happy? No, because of the Lord. The reason, listen to me, the motivating factor for everything we do is because of Him. Not because of man, but because of God. Because of the Lord. Look at the context as it goes further in this. I'm chapter 2 again. Look at this statement in this passage when he talks about our relationship in verses 19 and 20. Let's start in verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake, and by the way, let me do this. Because this finds favor with God, it says it twice in verse 19 and 20. But the second thing, because you're conscious of his presence. It says in this passage, the rendering is because of your conscience. That's not what it is. It's because of your consciousness of God. Listen, you know what? Listen to me carefully. God is in your home. God is in your bedroom. God is in your family room. He is there, my friend. You must be conscious of his presence. You must be aware that there's never a time that he is not there. Never a time he's not there. What does this say in Psalms? Though I go to heavens, he's there. Though I go to the deepest part of Sheol, he's there. I can't get away from God, my friend. He knows when I get up. He knows when I sit down. He knows what I'm thinking from afar. I don't even know why I do what I do at times, but he knows why I do what I do. He knows more about me than I know about me. You see, the whole context of this, conscious of the Lord, conscious of his presence, conscious of this. You do it because of this. I'm conscious of God's presence. I'm conscious of God's preferences or desires. I know what he wants me to do. I'm conscious of the fact that he perceives everything in my life. Listen, before I ever talk about what a man ought to do, understand why a man ought to do it. Because of the Lord. In the early years of ministry, right here in town, I made some decisions to do things as a husband and as a father because I was concerned of what the people in the congregation would think about me as a father. I was wrong. I was wrong. And sat down with my oldest daughter after the fact. And I didn't destroy her life or mess up her life, but I said to her, I'm so sorry. I've told her more than once, I'm sorry. I corrected you when I shouldn't have corrected you. I made you do things I should never have made you do. Why? I did them only because of what I perceived others would think. And I determined before God, never in dealing with any of my children would I ever do something because of somebody in the congregation. I would do it only because of the Lord. One of my closest friends to this day came to me one time because one of, my son, my oldest son, had thrown a water balloon at somebody, and it was Halloween or whatever like this, and he wasn't the only one, but he was involved, and the only reason they came to me is because he's the pastor's son. And the only reason they did it because the person who initiated this thing was offended, whatever. So they come to me and say, you should do something. I said, not a chance. He did nothing wrong. He didn't disobey me. The only reason you're coming to me is because he's the pastor's son, and I'm not going to do this. You're a close friend of mine, but it's not going to happen. I will do it only because of the Lord and do what's right by my children, but not because of you. It won't happen because of you. Understand that. For those of you who are young and raising people and you're in the ministry, be careful. Do what you do because of the Lord and only because of the Lord. Now, may I take you to something else here? In fear. It's in this book big time. You know that. Here it is. I know it's Greek, but you can see it. Fear, 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 fear all the way through here. Let's bring the English version in here. In the fear of the time of your sojourning past, chapter 1, verse 17. It's introduced there. Look at this. In fear the time, if you address as father, one who partially judge according to each man's work. And in the Greek, it's this way. In fear the time of your sojourning past. In fear is an emphatic position. Chapter 2, verse 17. He applies this truth. And he says in the context of this, he says, fear God and honor the king. And I remind you. This is the primary thing. This is secondary. This comes out of this. Don't ever fear the king. Only fear God. You fear the king, you'll compromise, my friend. By the way, income tax time. Fill out your income taxes in the fear of God, not in the fear of the IRS. It's huge. Notice this, be submissive to your masters in all fears was read to us. Wives, as they observe your in fear and chaste manner of life. Isn't it interesting? Not only do they not translate fear in chapter 3, but they even turn it around and put fear second. Fear is first. What drives your life is the fear of God. So when you look at this, it's fascinating because it's here. Now, we'll just deal with this, see. Here is the problem today. We don't fear God. We're not afraid of God. You don't fear God as you ought to fear God. And I don't say this out of pride, my friend. I pray for a greater sense of the fear of God. I do. But it's so easy in a society like ours to walk away from fear. See, this whole book, watch this. Go with me back to chapter 1. Look at when I was saved. It's interesting. God saved me to obedience. Look at this in verse 2. According I was, let me bring the word from the beginning. Okay, I was, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I was chosen by this, or in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Notice that I may obey Jesus Christ. Boy, there's obedience right up front. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, stop being conformed to your former lusts. See, the issue of obedience is huge. And in fact, when it talks about unsaved people, it talks about people who are disobedient to the word. That's what we define unsaved people. You know what? If you think about this, if you and I truly feared God, we would obey God. My friend, if you don't obey God, if you don't walk out of here different today than you walked into here, it's because you don't fear Him. Simple. Second thing, look at this fear in this passage. Look at chapter 3 with me, if you will, in verse 15. Passage we know very well. But sanctify, this is sanctify, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, being always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks for an account of, for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with fear. You know why you sanctify your heart? Because you fear God. Not fear man. Oh, I know they change it, but it's true. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just a few books to your left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's talking about marriage, if you will. Chapter 4, verse 3. And as you turn, let me start in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your purity, that you abstain from sexual immorality, purity. Notice that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. It's your wife, okay? And by the way, the word is now possess is to acquire your own wife in sanctification and honor. Listen to this. Don't deal with your wife and with your sexual relationship in lustful passion. That's what the Gentiles do, and they don't know God. And listen to me, and let no man transgress or defraud his brother. In other words, don't mess around with your brother's wife or your brother's daughter. Don't mess around with those. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. You know, listen to me. You hear so much of sexual impurity these days. Used to be more by men than women. Now getting to be more women too. Listen to me. You cannot live in sexual impurity if you fear God. You can't do it. Can't do it. See, but we don't really believe that God is going to avenge this stuff. Oh, we live in a society that says, oh, you did it, poor little thing, let's turn it around, life is good. And I realize that God can heal and God can cleanse. But listen, my friend, God's going to judge. See, we don't understand God. David says, reading it the other day, David says to Joab, go number the people. Joab, as many mistakes as he made, says, you don't want to be doing that. David did it. God says, okay, tell me what you want to do. He says, I want to fall into your hands. God killed 70,000 people. He comes and stands over where David is, and David runs out there and stands before God. He says, I sinned, not these people. God says, bring a sacrifice, and God withheld his anger. See, we got a view of God that's wrong, and we somehow think God wouldn't do. God will avenge you, my friend, if you mess up. He will. You think you can mess up on your wife? God, you have to deal with him. You can get by with us, but you have to deal with him, and you will pay. You'll pay. David paid. God, in his grace, used the wife whose husband he killed. Use that wife to bring Solomon into this world, the line of Christ. He did that, but my friend David paid big time. You don't get away with it. Let me try something else. Notice this. Go with me back to chapter 5 of 1 Peter just for a moment. Watch this. Notice this. Chapter 5. All of you. Let me do the beginning of verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now notice, all of you. Clothe yourself with humility. Notice this, toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. The word opposed, he stands in opposition to. It's a military term. Now let me just put this to you. Disobedient, impure, and proud husbands do not fear God. That is a fact. Disobedient, impure, and proud husbands do not fear God. If you fear God, you can't do this. You just can't do it. Personal testimony. This passage radically transformed my life. My home was never the same many, many years ago. By the way, thinking back many years ago, a week from today, they'll run the L.A. Marathon. And 21 years ago next Sunday, I ran in the first L.A. Marathon. But then this Friday, my wife will celebrate her 65th birthday. And 47 years ago this Friday, I took her on her first date. Is that not beautiful stuff, okay? History, how history is. Going back. I was pastoring full-time. I was teaching full-time at Talbot Theological Seminary. I was working on a PhD. I was coaching Little League. I don't have a lot of sympathy for people who say you can't do this or that, because you can do anything you choose to do. It's a matter of how you discipline yourself to do. I remember so clearly because I get up very, very early in the morning. Never later than a quarter to three and sometimes quarter to one. But the point of it is I do that to try to get it all in. Now, I go to school, and I've never had tenure. 37 years of teaching, never had tenure. So you know that they can just choose not to hire you next year, and you can live in the fear of not being rehired. I had a student one day accost me saying I was a terrible professor. You can live in the fear of people's opinion of that. I was working on a PhD, and many times there was no exam given for a class. They just arbitrarily gave you a grade. And so I had my translation done. I did a lot of languages, you know, and I had my translation done, but I get in my trusty VW traveling from where I was teaching to UCLA to take a class, and I was cramming because I wanted to make sure I didn't make any mistake, because, see, I was fearful of what would happen if I didn't do well. Then it's late in the evening and I'm driving home and the freeway is packed and there's all this traffic and I'm hungry and I'm tired and I want to get home and I want to cut in and out of traffic. But you see, I begin to think about the example of Christ and deferring to others. But then also I'm fearful because there are black and white cars with red lights on top of them. And so you see, fearful of that. But then I come home. And I had a house, I didn't realize why I liked it so much. There was no window that opened up on the street except a high window to the bedroom. Nobody could see in. I walked in that house, and for the first time since early in the morning, I was free from fear. I didn't fear a professor. I didn't fear a dean. I didn't fear a policeman. I didn't fear anybody. And I felt, now I can do what I want because this is my house and everybody in this house defers to me. And then I understood, you see, there's no policeman here, there's no professor here, there's no dean here, but there is a God here. And I need to walk in the fear of God as I walk into this house. And because of the fear of God, I parked my car 5 blocks away from the house every day I came home. I said to God, I'm tired and I'm hungry. And I'm walking into a house where people will defer to me, but you see, I need to be careful. I understand that I walk in the fear of you. Change me. Instead of barking at the family, help me to bend instead of demanding, help me to defer. And you understand immediately, you see, I don't care where you are, my friend, you walk in the fear of God and you understand that wherever you are, He is. And you may not fear anybody else, but you better fear Him. Let me walk on. The second thing that did it for me was the example of the Lord. I want to talk to you about this because this, if anything, radically changed me. It was this as well as that. Let me talk about example. First of all, before talking about these others, whichever you are, let me just talk about leadership. Men, if you're going to follow the Lord, you better understand that God has called you to lead. That's huge. I give you this because this is Ephesians 4. Let me do it down here because it's interesting because the whole book of Ephesians finally comes to bear on the home. And the whole book of Ephesians, if you look at it, the one constant here is the husband, the father, and the master. Do you understand? When you can take the focus of obedience to God, it comes right down to you men. God has called you to leadership in the marriage, leadership in the home, and leadership in your affairs outside of the home. You are the leader. God has made you the leader. You may not want to be a leader, but God has called you to be the leader. Not the dictator, but the leader. Don't read Ephesians and think about your wife. Read Ephesians and think about you. You see, the call to unity comes back to you. The call to non-worldliness comes back to you. The call to love comes back to you. You are the focus of it all. I know there are men, some of you who are younger, just understand this. There are going to be times there's a decision to make, and you somehow feel this is the way it ought to be with regard to your child, but you defer to your wife. And then when something goes wrong, you blame her for what happened because, see, you made the decision. My friend, nothing can ever go back to her. It always comes back to you. I have a very good friend. He says to me, if it hadn't been for my wife, I'd have made such and such a decision years ago, and we'd be far better off financially, and that makes me angry. It isn't because of his wife he didn't make the decision. It's because he was a coward. It's because he didn't have the courage of his conviction. It's because of him. He is at fault, not her. But he wants to blame her for what he was unwilling to do. You know, just think about it because we've looked at it at Christmas time. You understand, Jesus was the son of Mary, not of Joseph, but of Mary, yes? But when God wants them to move into Egypt, he doesn't go to Mary and say, talk to your husband. He goes to the husband and says, Joseph, get up and take the child and the mother and go down into Egypt. It isn't even his child, but he is in charge. It's fascinating watching men who are unwilling to lead their homes. Distressing is the better word. But I'm intrigued thinking about this because some of those men who can't lead their home want to run the church. You see, you lead the church like you lead the home, and if you haven't learned how to lead the home, then you don't belong in leadership in the church. And sometimes because you're frustrated at one end, you start taking it out on the other. My friend, learn to lead at home, and God has called you to lead. God has called you to lead. It stops with you. It doesn't stop with your wife. If something messes up, it's your fault, not hers. Now, with regard to this, and let me take you here, see. It's an example of leadership. It's interesting because, look at this passage in chapter 5. He's talking to the leaders of the church, and he says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Listen to me, men. Don't lord it over them. It's not what God's called you to do. You don't lord it over your wife, and you don't lord it over your kids. No. You lead them. You lead them, prahiste me. You stand before them. You lead them as an example. Notice this in this context. Interesting. Don't lord it over them, but be an example to them. See, Jesus led his disciples how? By precept and example. You want to be like him, my friend? Lead like he led. He led. He flat out led. But you know, I'm reading through the Gospels again. I just love reading through the Gospels. Want to see what Jesus did. Do you see him berating the disciples? No. See him challenging them, correcting them? Yes. But you know, it's forever precept and example. I would suggest to you three things he did. He provided a vision for them of what could be. He provided an example for them, and then he provided an opportunity for them. He did. Follow me, you'll become fishers of men. That's the vision. Now let me go show you how to do it. And he goes out and does it. Now he says, I want you to do like I did. And he lets him go out by himself and do it. Listen, don't lord it over them, lead them. Don't lord it over them, lead them. It is so crucial, so crucial. Now with this in mind, okay, let me bring you back here. Servant leadership. Now, first of all, you got to lead, okay? Don't rule, lead. Lead by example, right? Notice if you look at this. Servant leadership. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I take you back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Listen, it's servant leadership. Put on the apron of a slave. God doesn't need people out there dictating things and start to try to run or control things. No, he needs people to lead it in servant leadership. Guarantee you, we'll get to chapter 5. See, the problem why leaders in the home and leaders in the church don't want to put on the apron of a slave and serve is because they're afraid they'll be taken advantage of. My friend, you will be taken advantage of. The dear brother in the church, such a good friend years ago, he used to fix my car for me. Actually, I'd go over there and work on the car with him because he could help, and he was a great help. And I watched people taking advantage of him big time. So I stopped going over there. It bothered me. And he called me one day. He says, where have you been? I says, I hate to see people take advantage of you. And he says, and I thought you were my friend. You know, he was a leader, but he was a servant big time. My father taught me this. He was a servant. He was a leader, forever a leader, but he was a servant. And I watched the Savior, see, he served. It isn't this kind of thing. Don't lord it over them, but be an example to them. Example of selfless leadership. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I reflected. See, it's not about you. I was teaching class in Philippians years ago, and what I have them do is an assignment in the summertime before class is to read through the book 30 times at one sitting. So this man sat down with his wife, and they read it through together for 30 times. First day of class, he says, my life was radically changed. I thought in marriage that my wife's role was to serve me, and as I read this book, I understand I'm to serve her, and it's radically changed our marriage. See, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He who was the very height of glory itself did this. If he should do this, how much more should I do this? My recollection. There was a chair, as I reflect on it, never told this part of it. It was my praying chair for many years. I first met the chair when I was 18 years old. I moved in with my cousin into a dormitory room, and this chair was old at the time, but it's where I sat to read every morning and where I knelt to pray. But my custom was I would get up early in the morning back then, and I would read and pray, and then when I was done, I would go around and wake up the other students on the floor because we had to catch a bus. We were living downtown Los Angeles, had to catch a bus to go out to the campus in La Mirada. So that was the habit. Well, this night I stayed up all night to do a paper. And when I got through the paper in the morning, I was ready to go to school, knocked on the door, woke everybody up, and went back and thought, okay, I'll pray for a while before I go out there. Well, I never got up off my knees. You see, for a long time afterwards, the bus was gone, and I was sound asleep in this praying chair of mine. I carried that chair on into our married life. And I remember coming home one day as a favorite chair to sit in. And one of my kids was sitting in the chair in the family room. And so I got into a beanbag on the floor. And one of the other children said, "You need to get up. That's Daddy's favorite chair." Thought to myself, see, I'm bigger than they are. I'm badder than they are. See, I can have that chair if I want that chair. But see, if I'm to be like Christ, it's nice that my kids would defer to me, but I also need to defer to them. If I'm to be like Christ, I come home to a wife who is preparing food for me, building life around me, and you see, I need to come home and build life around her, not because she asks of it, because, see, that's what the Lord would do. That's what the Lord would do. See, get away from this view that you have of how this is and understand the issue of this book is the example of Jesus Christ. Be like him. He wouldn't do like we do. He'd be radically different. If I may just take you one more here, if you will. You see, it's sacrificial leadership. It's just where it is. You see, the whole issue of all of this is to understand that when I, as a husband, assess my place, I need to understand I need to do everything because of the Lord. I need to do everything in the fear of the Lord. I need to do everything after the example of the Lord. He is the model. He is not a model. He is the model. And back to that song, "Be like Jesus," this is my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like him. Now, with regard to that, let me take you quickly, because we do need to end to watch this. So what am I supposed to do here? How does this work itself out? Live with your wife in an understanding fashion. Literally, it's according to knowledge. It's undefined. It's not according to the knowledge. It's according to knowledge. Now, I back to this, by the way, this word. This word that is used here for living with your wife is the word used for the sexual relationship. So may I say to you that I think it's broader than that, but it's the intimate relationship. But let me tell you, it certainly doesn't exclude the sexual relationship. It just doesn't. Don't lose sight of that, because some will restrict it to that because the Septuagint does that so often. But listen to me, it's only used here in the New Testament. I suggest it's broader than that, but it certainly includes that. So when you come to this, what kind of knowledge? Someone says, just use your common sense. That's not bad either. May I suggest to you two things here, because it's not defined. It's knowledge of the will of God. Listen, our problem isn't understanding what God wants to do as husbands. I've got to tell you what it is. You understand in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, 2/3 of the words there are directed to men, not to women. There's no doubt what God wants us to do. The question is, are we willing to do what God wants us to do? Are we willing to live because of him, in the fear of him, and following the example of him? Are we willing to do that? We know the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I know the will of God with regard to my marriage. Do it. But there's something else here, because it's left undefined, because of the knowledge of one's wife. Oh, yeah. She's different. course, to her, I'm different, weirdly different. You know what? Let me just do this quickly. She's an amazing woman because she doesn't like change. That's not her gift of life, I guarantee you. But I've sure subjected her to enough of it. And I said it the other day to someone, it's true. If I felt led to go to Saudi Arabia tomorrow, she'd go. I mean, it was funny, by the way. When we decided to come back to the valley, because she was raised in the valley, we're down in Huntington Beach, and I get up one morning, and I wait as late as I can to wake her up, and so 4 o'clock in the morning, that's an unearthly hour for her, but I finally couldn't wait longer, so I woke her up, and I says, how about moving back to the valley? She's funny. She says, I think you ought to go out and run and clear your head, she said. Here we are. I did this personality thing because I was doing it for a business thing. And I took the profile thing and saw how strong I was. And then I took it for her and the kids. And I realized that I had subjected her to things that were so contrary to what God had made her to be. And it hadn't been fair to her. I didn't do it intentionally. I didn't understand her. Listen to me carefully. According to knowledge. It isn't defined. It doesn't tell us any more than that. Get to understand the Word of God. Get to understand the wife that God has given to you. Get to understand that. Get to understand what God has made her to be. Let me take you to this next one, which is interesting. It is one of the most amazing statements in this book. Notice this. It says in chapter 3 and verse 7, is to live with her in this way and grant her honor. Now, listen. What incredibly intrigues me here, notice what it says. By the way, this word, verb, is only used here in the New Testament too. Apportion to her, give to her the honor that is her due. People say, be kind to her, be gracious to her. Listen to me. No, that's condescending. She's equal to you before God. She has a role to play in your relationship, it's true. But when God called you and called her to salvation, he called you equally to salvation. You know this word fellow heirs is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians. Interesting. Of the Gentiles having an equal share in the fellowship, if you will, and in the inheritance with Jews. Don't give her something that she doesn't rightfully have. Give her what's rightfully hers. She is a joint heir with you. You know, because of this, listen to me carefully. Don't ever demean her, ever. Don't demean her in the way you think about her. Don't demean her in the way you speak to her. And don't demean her in the way you act toward her. Ever, 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 ever don't demean her. Don't play down to her. She is a joint heir with you. Treat her that way. Give her what is her rightful place before God. Don't ever be demeaning to your wife in thought, word, or act. She with you is a joint recipient of the grace which consists of life. God has given to us a hope. He's given to us. It starts at the very beginning of this book, the hope that we have, and she shares equally with you in that hope. It's not lesser than yours. It's not lesser than yours. Now, just quickly. As with a weaker vessel. Now, by the way, notice it's weaker. Not as a weak vessel, as a weaker vessel. We're all weak. I'm weak. She's weak. God just made her to be weaker. But listen, this isn't talking about intellectually. Some of you would wish you had as much brains as your wife does. God has made her the way he made her on purpose. That's the beauty of serving them and doing for them. It's interesting, by the way, somebody I was listening to Mr. Limbaugh the other day, and some lady sent in an email because they're talking about these 18-minute light bulbs you can change so quickly, or however long they change it. Some lady sends an email in. She says it's like 18 hours or 18 days, however long it takes you to get your husband to do it. But you see, the interesting part of this, there are certain things that God has designed for us to do as men, because God designed the woman differently. And I know there are people who like to prove that the best man for a job is a woman. But listen to me. God has made us different on purpose for a reason. Not lesser than, but different than. Recognize this. May I take you to something else quickly? It's interesting because it says, this is the term it uses. It's an articular adjective, which is interesting. Deal with her in a wifely fashion. That's all it says. It says, because she's a woman is the translation. That's not really adequate, but it will work. Deal with her in a wifely fashion. Deal with her. Understand she is feminine. God made her that way. And in spite of what society says, she is that way. She's uniquely that way, and treat her that way. Honor her. Recognize that. And it's interesting because it says, live with her in an understanding fashion or according to knowledge because of this. And part of your understanding of your wife is to understand this. She is a woman. God has made her uniquely to be that. And treat her that way. And defer to her that way, if you will. Now, let's just look at this quickly. The purpose of this. Notice the latter part of this. Do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. Listen to me. Your relationship with your wife strongly affects your relationship to God. It does. The word prokopein is to cut before. This word is the same verb, kopto, but it's enkopto, is to cut into. It's to cut into the road and hinder progress. You want to see your prayer life hindered? You say, I wonder why God isn't listening to me. I wonder why God isn't answering my prayers. I wonder why God doesn't seem to respond to my friend. It may well be because your relationship with your wife isn't what ought to be, and is cutting off the effectiveness of your prayer life to God. It does. It affects it radically. Let me just quickly take you to a passage, and with this we'll conclude. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice something. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be a sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is crucial. But above all, keep fervent in your love. Why is above all? Listen to me. Love is above everything. It's even above prayer. Listen to me, it is. You think it's not, it is. You want your prayer life to be effective, my friend, your love life better be. And if your love life isn't what it ought to be, your prayer life won't be what it ought to be. It's just how it is. May God help us. Likewise also you men. Intimately live with your wives according to knowledge. According to knowledge of His word, according to knowledge of your wife. Because God has defined her to be a weaker vessel. Not weak, but weaker. Not in all aspects, but in some, purposefully did so. But deal with her in a womanly fashion. And then make sure that you accord to her and apportion to her the honor that is due her as a fellow heir of the grace of God. Because, my friend, if you don't, your prayers may well be hindered. May we pray. Father, again, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the specificity of your word to us, how you specifically tell us what to do, how to do it, why to do it. Make us faithful, we pray, to that which you've called us to be. As husbands and as wives, why? So that we might make a difference and the world might see that we're different. And might come to faith in Jesus Christ because of it. And we thank you in His name.